I want to ask you a question. The question is, what kind of an employee are you? If you had an employee review this week, what kind of rating would you get? Now, I recognize many of you are retired and no longer go through that process of employee reviews, but just think back to when you did have a job and a career. Maybe you had that experience of getting an employee review. What type of an employee were you? And as you think about that, there are things that come up in employee reviews. Sometimes you hire someone to do a particular job or a task, and the review is, did they complete the task in a way that met the standard and was efficient and all those kinds of things. Sometimes with employee reviews come marks on things like attitude. Did you have a good attitude? Were you prompt and on time? All those kinds of things go into it. If you have a management position, it often includes, are you able to manage the people under you well? Can you inspire them to do their jobs well? Is the department running smoothly? If you're higher up in a company, are you able to cast a vision and lead others? These are all things that sometimes can go into an employee review. As the head of HR here at Grace Fellowship Church, I sometimes find myself thinking about employee-type issues. Do we have the right labor law posters? Do we meet federal requirements? You know, all these types of things. But also, do we have proper job descriptions? And are people doing their jobs? It's all part of leading well and helping the church to thrive in all these various areas and sometimes keeping us out of trouble in different areas. But as I was thinking about that this week, the passage that we're going to look at, Paul kind of goes through and really what he's asking is, if you were going to be reviewed by Jesus on how good of a follower of Jesus you were or how good of a Christian you are, what kind of a review would you get? What kind of a review would you get? And so I want you to kind of think about that as we go through this passage. And Paul is going to look at that idea, and he's going to give us some pointers on how we should be living as followers of Jesus. And implicit in this is, are you a good follower of Jesus or not? And if not, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? So if you have your Bible, I would love for you to open to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to pick up right where we left off last week. We're at verse 14, about halfway through the chapter. And as I said, Paul is going to encourage us as followers of Jesus to perform at the level that we should perform at. And if we're not, then to make some correction so that the next review, we score better, if you will. So verse 14, I'm going to read the paragraph, then we'll come back and kind of work our way through it together. We read this. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Paul packs a lot into this tight paragraph, but he starts out with, remind them of these things and charge them before God. And then goes on and starts to get into it a little bit. The first question that I ask as I see that is, who's the them and what are the these that he's supposed to charge them with? The them is the church, the people that Timothy is ministering to. Paul planted a church in Ephesus. He sent Timothy back to that church because there were some issues in the church. Timothy's job is to go back and help set things right, to fix things. And so Timothy is pastoring this church. And as Paul writes back to Timothy, If you were here last week, we went through the beginning of chapter 2, and he ended by saying that he endures everything for the sake of the elect, that's the followers of Jesus, that they also may obtain the salvation, or maturity we might say, that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And then he went on with this trustworthy saying, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. And we talked about the fact that if we trust Jesus for our salvation, rather than trying to work our way or earn our way into heaven or right relationship with God, that relationship based on faith, if we trust him, then we will eventually inherit eternal life with him. We will live with him. And he went on to say, if we endure, we will also reign with him. We talked about the fact that there's a sense that as we follow Jesus, it's not just going to be easy and there's going to be sometimes tough work. It's going to be difficult. Sometimes we go through pain or suffering. Paul is writing this from prison. But he's confident that if he endures, if he remains faithful, that he will one day be rewarded for that. And so he will reign with Jesus. He continued, if we deny him, he will also deny us. And we talked about the fact that if we don't live a faithful life as a follower of Jesus, if we fail at that, then one day when we stand before him, we potentially could lose reward that we otherwise would have received. And then finally, in verse 13, he said, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. If we've trusted in Jesus for our salvation, yet we still live as an unbeliever would live, we still behave like an unbeliever, what is it saying? We don't lose our salvation, but we're guaranteed that. He remains faithful, even if we don't live out our faith. And so Paul, after saying that, tells Timothy to remind them of these things. Remind the church of this, Timothy. Remind them that we're called to live a certain way before God as followers of Jesus. And he says, charge them before God not to quarrel, not to get into arguments and disputes. That word for charge right there, we might say he's telling Timothy, preach this to the people so that they know it and understand it and can live it out. So he starts with remind them of these things, charge them with these things, preach these things, Timothy. Then in verse 15, he says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. If you're part of Awana, you no doubt recognize that verse. Awana is an acronym that stands for approved workmen are not ashamed. And it comes from this verse right here. And so he's instructing Timothy to live this stuff out, Timothy. Live out your faith. You want to be one who's approved before God. You want to be one who, if you're sitting for that evaluation before Jesus, that you had received an approved, good job. There's something interesting about these verses and the order of these verses. Preach the word, Timothy. Tell them what they're supposed to do. And then he turns around and says, live it out, Timothy. You would think it should be the other way around, wouldn't it? Timothy, start to live this stuff, figure it out, and then once you've got it figured out, then preach it. But it's not. It's preach it, then figure it out. Why would it be that? Well, the reality is that, and I'm going to confess and let you in on a secret, I'm not perfect. And neither was Timothy. In fact, no pastor is perfect. And if we all waited until we could completely live it out perfectly before we began to proclaim it, there would never be a Sunday sermon. And so often you preach as a pastor, and believe it or not, there are Sundays I stand up here, and as I preach, I'm convicted of the very thing I'm preaching about. Because I don't have it all figured out. And Paul knew that. And so he tells Timothy, you need to preach this to the people. You need to share with them that they need to live as people who are approved workmen before God. And Timothy, then also live it out. Live it out. And so the order there, I think, is significant. I think it matters. but a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Some older translations used to say, rightly dividing the word of truth, right there. Some of you recognize that. The word literally, if we were going to translate it, it would be rightly cut the word of truth. And that's where that divide idea comes from. But the same word is used to translate in Psalm or Proverbs about acknowledge the Lord in all things and he will make your path straight. It's the same word. It's not just the idea of cutting, but cutting in a straight line. And so there are a couple of meanings here. One is that if we're going to approach Scripture and look at Scripture, we need to cut it the right way. We need to cut a straight, true line. If you're a carpenter and you're doing fine finish carpentry, the cuts matter. I've fixed up a couple houses and I've done some trim work and none of it's great. I just don't have enough experience to be precise, but a good carpenter can cut a straight line in a sheet of plywood. And he can put two pieces of wood together and they match up and it's clean. And so there's a sense that you need to be true and accurate in the way that you approach Scripture. But there's a second meaning to the word that I think also applies here. And the second meaning is the idea that if you're going to cut that straight line, at some point you have to actually start the cut. You need to get busy and actually do the thing. And there's a kind of an undertone of that meaning with this word. And so what Paul is saying here is that a worker who has no need to be ashamed, a worker who is approved, rightly handles the word of truth, rightly handles Scripture. And so that's in me for sure in how I approach it and how I preach it and teach it to you, but it also is for all of you to rightly divide Scripture. You should be in God's word on a regular basis. And reading it is fantastic, yes, but you need to go beyond just reading what it says. And you need to go deeper and ask, what does it mean? And then what difference does it make in my life? How do I apply this to my life? What is it saying to me? What is it calling me to do? What is going to be different about me today because I encountered this passage of Scripture than how I was yesterday? That's rightly dividing the word of truth, rightly applying it to your life. And so the first thing is, if we're going to get that approved stamp on our review of how we are at following Jesus, we need to be taking God's word as truth and applying it to our lives. It's important. It matters. He goes on, verse 16, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. Paul says, Timothy, the church in Ephesus has some problems. There are some struggles there. And one of them is that they want to debate about a lot of things. Some of the people in the church wanted to have theological discussions and debates, and they weren't doing it as a way to help each other sharpen their faith and grow in their faith and live more Christ-like lives. They were debating just for the sake of debate and argument. And Paul says, Timothy, you need to tell them not to do that, because it's a problem in the church. He said it's like gangrene. It's like a disease that once established, it begins to spread. You and I probably won't deal with gangrene. It's something that medically isn't the same as it was in Paul's day. If we were going to update this and make it a little bit more current for our culture today, we might say something like, it's like a cancer that gets a foothold and then goes through someone without being stopped. At the first service, I did an informal survey. I'll do the same thing here. My question is, how many of you were debated or argued into the faith? No one. Same response. Second question, how many of you have ever argued or debated someone else into becoming a follower of Jesus? No one there either. That's not how it works. It's not just a mental decision. It's also a heart decision. It's a heart issue. And it's based on faith, not actions or being able to put together a well-reasoned argument. You're asking for someone to step out in faith in Jesus for their salvation, for a restored relationship with God. And so Paul says, Timothy, debating and arguing isn't the way to go about this. And so an approved workman understands this, and they understand that that's not winning anyone to Christ. That's not helping others grow in their faith. And so why are we spending all of our time doing that? It's like the employee that you hire to do a specific task, and they do everything but that task. They're not going to get a good review at the annual review if that's the case. He goes on in verse 19, but God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. When I was in college at the University of Akron, as you walk around campus, the buildings all have names. And it's like this on most college campuses. And often in the corner of the building, there would be a large piece of stone that had been put into the bricks that said the year that the building was built, and it had the name of the building etched in the stone. And the buildings are named after people that I had never heard of, other than that their name was on that building. But evidently at some point they had a lot of money and they gave it to the university and they got their name on a building. The building here, it talks about the Lord knows who are his. The foundation, firm foundation stands, bearing his seal. It's as if Paul says God has a building and he's got a marker stone in the corner of the building. The foundation stone has a seal on it, and there are two lines on the seal. It says the first one is that the Lord knows those who are his. Those who have trusted God for their salvation, God knows who they are. Does it say that we all know who they are? No, it doesn't. It says God knows who they are. And so there's this one side of this that is we don't need to worry about everyone else's salvation and decipher, are they in or are they out? That's God's job. We should leave that to him. However, there's a second line as well. And the second line was, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. If I claim to be a follower of Jesus, those around me should be able to look at me and, yes, God knows that I'm his, but my behavior should be different than the people of the world around me. And the difference is that I should be departing from iniquity or departing from things that are unrighteous or departing from sin, we might say. And so this dual seal that Paul's talking about, if you want to be approved as a worker of Jesus, as a follower of Jesus, recognize that, yes, God knows those who are his. However, also recognize that if you claim to be his, your life should reflect that, and it reflects that in part by you're not one who's living a life of disobedience, but obedience. So in this paragraph already, we've seen several things that we as followers of Jesus should be doing to be approved. We should be rightly dividing the word of truth. We should be applying God's word to our lives. We should be not getting involved in disputes and debates that don't go anywhere or don't have any benefit. We should not be living lives of sin, Paul says. Now he's going to give us an illustration in the next paragraph. Verse 20. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Paul acknowledges here that you go into a house and there are two different kinds of vessels. There are some that are honorable, some that are dishonorable. He says there are things made of many different materials, some valuable materials, some not valuable materials. But the thing that makes the honorable dishonorable isn't what it's made of. It's how it's used. One day I was here in the hallway outside the offices, and there was a debate going on between Jimmy and Corinne. And they're debating the pronunciation of a particular nut that grows in the South. This nut you sometimes use in a pie, and it's pretty good in a pie. They're good just to eat. When I lived in Texas, we had a big tree that dropped these nuts in our backyard. And so they're debating this whole thing. And when you're debating something like this, I tend to go with the person who lived in Texas for 30 years and might know how this word should be pronounced. The word is pecan. And the question is it pecan or pecan? And finally, Corinne tells Jimmy, a pecan is what goes under the bed so you don't have to go out to the outhouse in the middle of the night. Pecan is the nut that falls off the tree. My grandma talked about years ago having a thunder mug. It was the same thing. That's a vessel that's for dishonorable use. If you ever show up at somebody's house and they have a really old enamel vessel that is flared out at the top, don't eat the soup out of that. It's been used for something dishonorable. And that's what Paul is saying here. Just as you wouldn't eat the soup out of some containers in people's houses who didn't have running water and flushing toilets years ago, there are some followers of Jesus who resemble that dishonorable vessel. They're living in iniquity. They're living in sin. Paul's saying, in effect, if you want the well done, you're doing a good job as a worker in following Jesus, you can't get that if you're a dishonorable vessel, if you're living in sin. It doesn't matter how good the soup is, you don't want to eat it out of that container. And so as followers of Jesus, if we want the well done, we need to be honorable. And the good news here is that, what does it say in the middle of that paragraph? Verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master. The question is, are you willing to do that? Now, it's not saying that we can work and earn our salvation. It's not saying that at all. And then we also recognize that this idea of sanctification, of becoming more and more like Jesus as we live life, is becoming more holy, ultimately it comes from the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. But we know from this passage and other passages in Scripture that we have the option to yield to the Holy Spirit within us or quench the Holy Spirit within us. And so if we're convicted of sin in our lives, what is our response? And for many who claim to be followers of Jesus, the response is, don't worry about it. No one else seems to have a problem with that. It's okay. It's okay if I cheat on my taxes. By the way, you have until Tuesday. Everyone does it, don't they? Or it's okay if I steal time from my employer. Everyone does it. Or it's okay if I gossip. Everyone does it. Or it's okay if I lie. Everyone does it. And Paul says, no. If you're going to be honorable, if you're going to be holy, if you're going to be useful to the master, you need to walk away from those things. The word for it is repent, and repent literally means turn around. If you're living in this direction and it's sinful, you need to repent, you need to turn around and go the other direction, towards Christ, towards obedience, towards what you're called to do. And then he wraps up with this final paragraph, verse 22. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. If you want to do this, if you want to flee iniquities and live a right life before God, Paul says, here's what you need to do. Start by fleeing youthful passions. Again, older translations used to say youthful lusts. And the you get the idea of a physical lust or that type of a sin, but it's broader than that. It could be anything that tends to pull us astray and take those who are immature in their faith and kind of distract them or take over in their lives. It's a lot of the things that come naturally to our culture. It could be things like a love of money and pursuit of money above all else. It could be things like the pursuit of power and prestige or impressing people that don't even notice that you're trying to impress them. It could be living selfishly just for yourself. It could be any number of things. Paul says, if you want to be an approved worker, if you want the good review of as a follower of Jesus, you need to flee those things. Flee them. Turn and run away. And he gives us the what we should turn and run toward. Pursue righteousness. Pursue righteousness. Pursue doing right before God. Living in obedience, we might say. Pursue faith, love, peace. The faith is we trust Jesus for our faith. That's how we receive salvation. But we should also live by faith, Paul says other places. And so that right relationship with God, that's what we should pursue. And we should live that way. Love, in 1 Timothy at the beginning in chapter 1, we talked about Paul's aim for writing the book of 1 Timothy to Timothy was that the people in the church in Ephesus would love each other. That they would love each other. And that word has come up over and over and over again. It's the idea of wanting what's best for the other person. When you look at other people, do you truly want what's best for them? Do you want them to grow in the ways that we're talking about? Or are you just about what do you want and what can you get out of other people? There's a difference between what the Bible says love is and what the world says love is. The world's version of love is how do I feel about this? In other words, what can I get out of this? Do you make me feel a certain way? Do you give me something that I want? Love in the Bible is how do I love you? How do I want what's best for you? How do I help you grow to maturity in your faith? And so that's how we should approach relationships with others, with those inside the church and with those outside the church. We should pursue peace. In the Old Testament, that word peace was how the Jewish people greeted one another. They would say shalom. On the Sabbath, they would say Shabbat shalom, Sabbath peace. Were they just hoping for world peace? Not really, kind of, but not really. It was much, much deeper than that. What you were wishing for the other person when you greeted them that way was, may you be at peace with God. May you be living out the law, because in the Old Testament, that's how they had peace with God, was they lived out the law. They lived by faith, but that resulted in a behavior, living out the law. And if you were living out the law, you were much more likely to be at peace with God. But it also went to, may you be at peace with those around you. If you're living God's way and experiencing his peace, that should impact how you relate to others. And even so far as to may you be at peace with your enemies. May you experience God's peace. That's what we should be pursuing. along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Then he talks about having nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. Again, that being quarrelsome isn't winning any battles. But down in the middle of verse 25, he says, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. What is he talking about there? Paul packs a lot of theology in those two verses right there. But he starts with this idea of those out in the world. They've been captured by the devil in a snare. Like an animal caught in a trap and it can't get free. There's nothing it can do to free itself. That's the state of most people in the world around you, those who have not trusted Christ for their salvation. We know that that Satan is the father of lies. He deceived Eve in the garden. He's a deceiver. And he's deceived many in the world through half-truths and spreading of lies. And Paul says that those of us who are living a right relationship before God and teaching out of a place of gentleness to the world around us rather than being argumentative, those of us who are living and pursuing righteousness before him, right living, obedience, those of us who are pursuing love and wanting what's best for those around us and peace and all these other things, we have the opportunity to be used by God to help people come to know the truth. That Satan has ensnared them. And so it's clear here that it's God who's at work in moving people to a point of salvation and coming to follow his son. But one of the ways that he does that is by using us. And if he's going to use you and if he's going to use me, then it's going to be much more effective if we're honorable containers. If we're pursuing these things that he lays out here. If we're living a life of obedience before him. And our priorities are righteousness and faith and love, not all the things and trappings of this world, and not wickedness and all of that. So the question is, where are you this morning? If Jesus was standing here and said, okay, it's time for your annual performance review, how would you score? How would you score? This is Palm Sunday, and Palm Sunday we remember and celebrate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And as he came into Jerusalem, the people were waving palm branches and saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, and they were recognizing Jesus as what? King of the Jews. King of the Jews. If you were here last week, we talked about Paul recognized and talked about Jesus as the eternal one, the son of David. Same thing. And the recognition that Paul mentioned last week was not only is Jesus king of the Jews, but as the eternal one, he's conquered death. And we celebrate that next Sunday on Easter. But a resurrected Jesus, who's the king of kings because he never will die again, is the one who has the ultimate ability to rule, has called many of us to be his followers, to be members of his kingdom. And when he calls us to that, he's really calling us to a restored relationship with God. The Bible says we broke that when we rebelled against God, when we sinned. And because of that, we deserved eternal punishment. But Jesus came, God offered him willingly. Jesus took our place, took the punishment that we deserved, so that we wouldn't have to pay it. And when we accept that free gift of salvation by faith, what we're doing is stepping in and saying, God, we can't fix that relationship. Only you can. God says, based on your faith, I will take Jesus' righteousness, his perfection, his holiness, and I'll count you as holy through that because he paid the price for you. And so those of us who have taken that step, who are part of his kingdom, the next step would be, okay, if you have done that for me, if you truly are my king, how do I, as one of your subjects, live in a way that honors and glorifies you? How do I, as Paul put it in this chapter, live as an honorable vessel? How am I useful to you as the king, Jesus? And that's what he answers right here in this chapter. So how do you rate yourself in that review before Jesus this morning? Are you living a right life before him? And that's my challenge for you. And I want you to think about it, not just right now, right here, but as you go out this week, think about, are there things in my life that are getting in my way of serving Jesus? Is there sin in my life that I need to repent of? Am I truly pursuing righteousness and right living before God that not only is cleanses my heart, but works itself out in the way that I behave and interact with others and treat other people? And then are you being used as one who's a workman who recognizes that there's a job to do and you're about doing that job? And that job is not just rightly dividing the word of truth and applying it to your own life, but taking that good news about Jesus to the world around you so that God might use you to introduce someone else to his son. Pretty powerful couple verses here in 2 Timothy 2. And we can go through it and talk about it in a half hour or so, but it's going to take each and every one of us the rest of our lives to fully live this out. Don't let that discourage you, but use it as an opportunity to prompt you to say, okay, I get that, and next year I might not be you're perfectly righteous and holy. We won't any of us experience that until we're in heaven with Jesus. But if I've taken the steps he's asked me to take this year, and as you do that year after year, week after week, you'll see change, you'll see improvement, and you'll begin to look more and more like what Paul describes here. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your son. Thank you that he willingly came and took our place on that cross, that he paid the punishment we deserved but couldn't pay to make it right with you. God, my prayer is that if there are any here this morning who've not trusted in your son for their salvation, that they would consider that before they leave here today. And Father, my prayer is that each of us who have taken that step would live as workmen approved for service to your son. May we all look more like him this week than we did last, because your word challenged us here this morning. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.